After the resurrection of Jesus, thousands and thousands of Jewish people became believers in his resurrection. I mean, you can imagine what it was like, right? I mean, here you have this man that's been going village to village, town to town, and then he's hoisted up on a cross, and people see him crucified, and they see the blood and the water come out of his riven side. And then, miracle of miracles, that next Sunday he bursts forth from the tomb, and more than 500 people see him alive over the next 40 days. By the time we get to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we have 3,000 people become believers in Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. These are all Jews, and shortly thereafter, you have another 5,000 that become believers, and it says that even many of the priests became obedient to the faith. However, there's always a however, right? In this world, there's always a however. Unfortunately, everyone expected that with the coming of Christ, the world would be transformed into that glorious messianic kingdom when the swords would be beaten into plowshares and the nations would learn war no more. And for an unexpected reason, reasons that people could not imagine, those messianic promises began to be fulfilled, but in a way that they had not expected. And so things were taking longer than they expected, and the dramatic transformation of the world was not happening quite like they expected. And so many of the Jewish believers began to question whether or not Jesus was really who he claimed to be. They began to wonder if the Messiah had really indeed come. And, excuse me, So the author of the book of Hebrews, has an agenda. He has a passion. He is trying to express that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is exactly who the Old Testament predicted, that he is exactly who the Old Testament prophesied, and that he is better, much better than the religion that existed prior to his coming. And so there was a couple of ways that they articulated that Jesus was better. The first way was by communicating that Jesus was the king. And we know those verses. You remember the triumphal entry when Jesus walked into Jerusalem and was celebrated as the King of David, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. He was celebrated as the king. Now, there was another piece of Jesus' ministry that the early Christians taught about Jesus, and this one became particularly troubling to the Jewish believers. It was confusing to them, and I can actually understand why it was confusing. They all understood that Jesus was the king. That made perfect sense. Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. He was born of the family of David, and that's exactly where the king was supposed to be from, the family he was supposed to be from. But then, weirdly, confusingly, the Christians began to say that not only was Jesus the great king from the family of Judah, the tribe of David, but he was also, buckle your seatbelts, the great high priest. Now, this was totally baffling. Okay, this was totally confusing to the early Jewish believers, and of course, we know why, right? We know why. To be the king, you had to be from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. That makes sense. To be the priest, you had to be from the tribe of what? From the house of Aaron to be the high priest. Now, so it sounds, you can imagine, picture yourself a Jewish person in the first century, and you've heard about the resurrection, you've become a believer, you're a follower of Jesus, but the world is not quite transforming as fast as you had expected. Your life begins to fill with disappointment. Anybody here ever get weak in their Christian lives when their lives are filled with disappointment? That never happened to anybody here. You're all better Christians than me. They began to be filled with doubts and discouragement because the world wasn't transforming the way they were expecting with the Messiah's coming. And then they began to think, well, wait a minute. You say Jesus is the king, right? You say he's the king. That means he's from the tribe of Judah. Then you say that he's the great high priest. How can you be the priest, which has to come from Levi, when you're the king, which has to come from Judah? How can that be? And so these early Christian believers began to wrestle and struggle with this doubt. Are you all with me so far this morning? Okay, now, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, the writer of Hebrews tries to untie this Gordian knot. He tries to explain how it is that Jesus can be from the tribe of Judah, therefore be the king, and also be the great high priest. He begins to explain that. So now, I want to just let everybody know here, this sermon from now on has two parts. A very intellectual part, which, by the way, Paul knew that people would get bored with, or the author of Hebrews knew they would get bored with, and so he chastised them. He says, you guys, this is going to be hard to understand, but you should already know this. You should have this figured out, and you should know more than you already do. Okay? So Paul says that. I'm not going to read that to you today. You can read it in Hebrews 5. Okay? So this sermon's going to have two parts. Part one, we're going to have to work. Okay? Are you okay with that? We're going to have to work. It's going to be like, we got to sort through this kind of weird stuff that it's going to take work, okay? And I have your permission. We have permission to do a little of work, even though it's the Sabbath. We're not supposed to work. We'll do the work necessary to understand this. So part one is going to be work. It's going to be just practical, like how can a guy who's not from the tribe of Levi be the high priest when you have to be from the tribe of Levi to be the priest? So we're going to work through that. So that's not going to feel very practical, but once we get through that, we'll be able to talk about the very deep spiritual significance of the fact that Jesus is indeed our high priest, okay? So stay with me through the hard part, and then once we get to the spiritual part, I think you'll be really enriched. You'll be enriched by the hard part too. Thinking is good, amen? All right. So you imagine you're struggling, okay? This is not a question you're asking. Nobody here, has anybody here ever said, you know, I'm really thinking of not being a Christian anymore because Jesus is supposedly our high priest, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. Anybody here ever thought about giving up the Christian faith because of that? Okay, so this is not a question you're asking, but it is a question the early Hebrew Christians asked. So Paul tries to answer this question by quoting Psalm 110, and we'll just read it. This is David writing, the Lord says to, what's this word here? My Lord. Someday King David is going to have a son. And the son that David has is going to be called what? My Lord. Now, I'm looking out. I'm looking for a father sitting next to a son. Is there a father sitting next to a son there? I see Andy's sons. Okay. Now, imagine Andy. You know, Andy, this is a good person to pick. He's the hospital CEO. He's used to being the boss, right? Can you imagine his son, Ethan? Can you imagine Andy calling his son Ethan Lord? Okay. So from now on in the John home, Ethan is the Lord. And so the hospital president says to his son, son, you know, what are we going to have for, or he says, not son, he says, my lord, what would you like for dinner tonight? Okay. Yeah. Now, is that an unusual circumstance for a son or for a father to refer to his son as my lord? Is that unusual? I'd say that's highly unusual. I mean, I have lots of affectionate terms for Levi, you know, Boppy and kiddo and all, you know, all the things that we come up with. But I never affectionately refer to him as my lord. Okay. And probably there's been a few times where I've encouraged him to refer to me as my lord. No, I'm just kidding. So in Psalm 110, there's going to come a time where God the Father is going to refer, that David's son is referred to as, by David as his Lord. And then he says this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, I just learned this week where that imagery comes from. It comes from one king putting his foot on the neck of an enemy king. Okay? That's where that comes from. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Okay, so you have a king, a son of David, who is David's Lord, who is king. And now check this out, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, this is where things get really strange. You are a what? A priest for how long? Forever. After the order of who? Melchizedek. Now, I want you to notice this son of David, who is the Lord of David, is going to also be a what? A priest. That's the background. So we'll go now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And Hebrews 5 is talking about the priestly ministry of Jesus. And in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. In other words, Jesus didn't demand to be the high priest. He was granted the privilege of being the high priest. God said to him, you are my son. Today I've become your father. It's talking about when, that's from Psalm 2, when he is inaugurated as our king. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of who? Okay, so now, just want to summarize what we've looked at so far. The Jews in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the day of the book of Hebrews, were really wrestling. Can we still be committed to Christ? Is he really the Messiah? And the answer was, well, maybe not, because how can he be the priest since he's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi? We're confused by that. And so the author of Hebrews remembers, oh, in Psalm 110, excuse me, there's a prediction. There's a prediction that there will be a king who is also a priest. Do you follow this, yes or no? And so, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tries to help them with their confusion by saying, no, look, it's okay to be a priest and not from the tribe of Levi, because there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that there will be a priest from the not from the tribe of Levi, but actually a priest from the tribe of David, who is like Melchizedek. Now, we're going to skip from Hebrews 5 here. We're going to skip all the way to Hebrews 7, not because the rest of Hebrews 5 and 6 are unimportant, but they are a gigantic parenthesis, okay? And in that giant parenthesis, he says, don't fall away. Don't give up your faith in Christ, okay? So you can read that on your own this afternoon or sometime this week. The parenthesis is important. Don't fall away from Jesus. Amen? That's important. But I want to continue his argument about Melchizedek. And so let's skip to Hebrews 7. And he talks about who Melchizedek was. And you might remember, but he summarizes it here. This Melchizedek was king of Salem. Okay, you know what Salem is, right? Follow with me. Jerusalem, the city of peace. Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. And this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God, Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and what? Blessed him. Now, there's a couple of things. You might remember this story. When Abraham went to war, he met Melchizedek and the kings. After Abraham defeated the kings, verse 2, Abraham gave him a what? A tenth of everything. Okay, we're going to stop right here. Abraham goes, makes war, and is victorious. He takes the spoils of war, and now he has his increase, and he chooses to return a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, I want to make a very important point here. It's a parenthetical point. From the very beginning, okay, let me just make this as plain can be. From the very, very beginning of the Bible, we're in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible where Melchizedek shows up. The tithe is used to support the work of the ministry. Let me say this again. The tithe is used to support the work of the ministry. Sometimes people, they think, well, God has blessed me. I'm going to start returning tithe, and I'm going to give 5% to the church to support the work of the ministry, and I'm going to give 5% to the poor. God loves the poor, and we should definitely take care of the poor. Definitely. And if we have a burden to care for the poor, we should give above the tithe, because the tithe was used exclusively in Scripture to support the work of the ministry. Do you follow me here this morning? In fact, there are places where an additional tithe was given to care for the needs of the poor. There are times when an additional tithe is given, but tithe is reserved for the support of the ministry. And this is, I want to lay this burden on your heart here. The tithe, it's not up to us to decide what to do with the tithe. God decided what to do with the tithe. The tithe is to support the salaries and to pay the ministers of the gospel so that they can do their work. And you don't want to be in a position, right? You don't want to be in a position when you stand before God and you're held accountable and God is like, okay, did you return your tithe? And you're like, oh yeah, yeah, I gave 10%. And then you're like, yeah, yeah, but you stole from my ministers. Like you stole from the ministers of the gospel. You did not support the work of the ministry by giving your tithe where it's supposed to go, which is to support the work of the ministry. That's where the tithe went. And it's not like, let me say it this way. You might say, well, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like this, I don't like that. God doesn't ask you to like everything. In fact, I was visiting with a dear sister here the other night, one of our older saints, and I was like, there is so much wisdom in this sister. She said to me, she's like, I don't like everything you do. And I was like, amen. But she says, I don't criticize you. I appreciate that, right? So let's just say this. As a church that is based on the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone, if we're going to be Bible believers, we've got to figure out how to use our tithe to support the work of the ministry. Okay, we got to figure that out. Okay? Now, but that was a detour. Side note, but let's get back. So Abraham, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace, verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, and without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. I'm going through these fast. We'll explain it as a group. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Gentlemen, can I have your help again, second service? All right. I want to introduce to you Melchizedek, and I want to introduce, I'll be Abraham, okay? I'm Abraham, and James is Melchizedek, right?
No, not last time.
Okay, James is Levi, I'm sorry, I'll get it.
It's your sermon.
That's my sermon, I can switch, but no, but you got a prop this time, so I got to make it right. Okay, so I'm Abraham. James is Levi, and Teddy is Melchizedek, okay? Y'all got that? Abraham, Levi, Melchizedek. Now, I'm just coming back from war, and I've got these spoils of war, and I want to return a tithe to those who preach and teach the gospel and minister for God. And so I give my tithe to Melchizedek, okay? Now, years after that experience, I have a son. His name is? Okay, let's try that again. Years later, I have a son. His name is?
Levi.
Now, Levi eventually becomes the priestly tribe who is supposed to receive tithe. Are y'all with me so far? But I'm Abraham, and I gave tithe, okay? Levi's my son. He's still, I know it's kind of weird and creepy, but he's still in my loins, okay? So when I gave tithe to Melchizedek, when I, Abraham, gave tithe to Melchizedek, it was as if my son Levi was actually the one that was giving the tithe to Melchizedek. Okay? Did everybody follow that? You're looking at me like you didn't. Did you follow that? Okay. So since Levi is my son, when I gave tithe to Melchizedek, Levi was functionally the one that was giving tithe because he's my descendant. He was still in my loins. You guys follow that? All right. Thank you, guys. Great job. It was really funny in first service because I just dreamt that up on the fly, so they just came up great, great volunteers. So now, here's the question. Levi is the great one. In every Jewish mind, they're the priestly tribe. They're supposed to receive tithes. And now Paul flips the script and he's like, actually, Levi's not so great. In fact, in the person of Abraham, Levi was actually the one that was paying tithe to Melchizedek. You follow me here this morning. Okay, so here's the punchline. We're almost to the punchline. Thank you for enduring, okay? Here's the punchline. The Jews were thinking, we have to give up. We can't believe in Jesus. He can't be our priest. He's not from the right tribe. And Paul comes along and he's like, guess what? There is a better better priesthood than the priesthood of Levi. There is the priesthood like Melchizedek. That priesthood is better. In fact, it's so much better that Levi actually gave his tithe to Melchizedek. There's a better priesthood. Do you guys follow? Yes. Now, look what he says next. He says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood. Now what he's saying is the law commanded the priesthood be from the family of Levi, and yet it could not bring perfection. That's why there was still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Now, let's just make the point. The change in the law is that you don't have to be from the tribe of Levi and Aaron to be the priest. You can be from the tribe of Judah. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an, what's this word? Indestructible life. Okay, so here's where the author of Hebrews really nails it. Okay, check this out. He's like, look, you've got a rule. You've got a rule. The rule says that in order to be a priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, there's another rule that says that if you get to live forever, you get to be a priest. If you have an indestructible life, you can be the priest. In fact, notice what it says in He quotes now Psalm 110, for it is declared, you are a priest for how long? Forever. Who can be a priest forever? Well, to be a priest forever means that you have to live forever. Right? That's a better priest, right? That's a much better priest. The former regulation is set aside. The regulation you have to be from the tribe of Aaron, the family of Aaron. It was set aside because it was weak and what? Useless. Okay. The purpose of that priesthood was to tell the story of God's forgiving and saving grace. But it didn't actually save. It didn't actually do anything. And so it was done away with when Messiah came. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But then it says, okay, so this is the major problem with those earthly priests. What was the major problem with them? They died. Okay, now, at this point, we're going to switch, okay? So if you tuned out, tune back in. Now's the time to tune back in because he's established, even though Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi, he can be our great priest. Now, we want to talk about what's really the question we have today, which is, how awesome is it to have Jesus as your priest? Okay? And here it is. I want you to notice a couple of things. Every priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. Okay. You didn't get that. Let me read that again. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters that relate to God. I got some great news for you, my friends. Jesus has been appointed to represent the people in matters that relate to God. This is wonderful. This is incredible. Look, think about your life. Not too long. We don't want anybody getting depressed. Okay. But think about you and your weaknesses. Right? I mean, think about the times that you've promised God you'll do better. Think about the times when you've resolved to not sin, only to sin that same sin 5 minutes later. Think about all of the weakness that you're encumbered with and all of the failures and like Melody said, you know, she like made little decisions, and then she found herself far from God. And Jesus represents Melody and all of the people of God. So when you stand before God, you don't stand before God representing yourself. You stand before God being represented by Jesus Christ. Now, check out what it says next. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. When Jesus became a man, get this, he became a man. He was compassed with weakness as we are. And I don't get into that, what was Jesus exactly like, and people are trying to draw lines and fine-tune nature Christ debate. I don't have time to debate that. All I know is that Jesus understands what it means to be a human weakened by the power of the fall. He understands that in some very real, authentic way. And because of that, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Have you ever found yourself going astray? Have you ever found yourself ignorant, being tricked into a life of sin, making excuses and failures? And it says that because Jesus was human and he's our priest, he's able to deal gently with us in our ignorance and when we go astray. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 23, these earthly priests have been prevented from continuing in office by death, but Jesus, on the other hand, lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. It goes on, it says, he's able to save, I like this word, he is able to save, what's this word? Completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There is never a time where Jesus is not there interceding for you. There is never a time when he is not in God's heavenly temple representing the people of God. There is never a time when Jesus is not there in the heavenly temple representing you before the Father. He always lives to intercede. And because he always lives, he is able to save completely. All right. Many people struggle with this kind of this idea that Jesus is sort of able to save, but sort of not able to save. Right? I mean, this is what Martin Luther was wrestling with when he believed in God. I mean, he was a priest. And yet he was crawling up Pilate's staircase trying to find salvation. You follow me? So He believed in God, but he only sort of believed that he would save him. And we believe that Jesus is kind of like half a savior. I should say we mistakenly believe that he's a half a savior. When Jesus is able to save how? Completely. Let me illustrate this for you. When I was a 19-year-old kid, I wanted to go to France on a rock climbing trip. And in order to go to France on a rock climbing trip, you know, I had to have money and like to spend my money. That's a terrible, terrible trait I had. So I knew that if I waited to buy the plane ticket until I had all the money saved, I would never, ever go to France. So what I did is I was going to go to France in October. I bought the plane ticket in February. And then I knew if I have the plane ticket, I am getting on the plane. Amen? Like, I'm going to get on the plane, and then I'm going to go to France. And then I like to eat, and I like to do stuff when I travel. So I'm going to be in that foreign country no matter what. So here's the thing that actually getting the ticket made me do. Getting the ticket, knowing that for certain I'm going to France, that's what compelled me to save the money in order to go and be able to live there in France. Do you guys follow that, yes or no? So check this out. A lot of people give up their Christian faith because they don't believe that Jesus bought their ticket and that they're going to make it. You follow me here? They give up. Why even try? Anybody here? Why even try? Why even struggle? I'm such a bad person. I'm going to wind up lost anyway. I mean, has that ever gone through your head? I might as well just eat and drink and be merry and enjoy this life. If I'm only going to get 60, 70 years out of it, I might as well enjoy them since I'm going to be lost anyway. And people are tempted to give up. And here's what Paul says, or the author of Hebrews said, that Jesus is able to save completely. He got the ticket. He bought the ticket for you on the cross, and he is interceding for you. He is representing you in God's heavenly temple, and because he bought the ticket and he represents you, he is able to save completely because Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. And so this is what I want you to understand here today. We went through all of the first part to be able to say, yes, you can be the priest even though you're not from the right family. But what does it mean that Jesus is the priest? It means that he represents you before God. Amen and amen. It means when you are ignorant and you go astray, he treats you gently. Amen and amen. It means that he is able to save you, not a little bit, but Jesus is able to save completely and totally because he always lives to intercede. He always lives to represent you in the presence of God. Indeed, Jesus is our high priest who truly meets our need. Underline that, highlight that. Jesus is a high priest who truly meets our need. He treats us gently when we're ignorant and going astray. He represents us before the Father because he always lives to make intercession. He was holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is unlike other high priests. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins how many times? Once for all, when he offered himself. Great news, my friends. Jesus didn't have to offer multiple sacrifices for his own sin and the sin of others. You know why? It's so simple. It works. Why did they have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice in the Old Testament? What was God trying to say by telling them to offer sacrifices every single day, morning and evening and all throughout the day? You know what God was saying? This doesn't work. But by having Jesus die once for all, you know what he was saying? It works. It works. So, church family, this morning, this is what I want you to know. Are you ignorant and wandering astray? Jesus understands what it's like to be human, and he deals gently with you. He stands in the presence of God as your representative. He always lives to intercede for you. He gave himself for you once for all because his sacrifice works, and he is able to save you completely.